For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, it's 10:30. Let's go ahead and get started. My name's Todd Stewart, and it's my honor to be back out here again for my 317th Xenos Summer Institute. I love this place, love the people, like family to me. So let's start in prayer, though, and turn to the Lord. We're going to need him to lead us. And so, God, please do lead us as we really try to think through, probably for most of us, what we'd say is one of the most challenging issues in being faithful to you, which is evangelism. Just that word brings stuff to mind and all sorts of misnomers and guilt, confusion, feelings of failure, and maybe for some of us, great joy. And then, of course, probably most of us, if not maybe even all of us, are here because of it, because people have engaged in evangelism, no matter what the method, no matter how well they did this or did that. God, you are so merciful to use us in our flawed, failed approaches, our flawed motives, our shallow faith oftentimes. And so we're thankful, God, that you are so merciful. And we pray that you'd be merciful even in this session. Give us the ability to lock in, to engage, to listen well. Give me the ability to teach well, to not get in the way with my own insecurities or my own pride or whatever. And so just lead us in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So interestingly, as the Lord has a way of doing, what I think this is, if you can come on in, if you can find a spot, there is a stool right here. We could just have you sit right there. That stool is available. There's space here. There's a seat there. I don't care if you sit over here either. You're not going to bother me. As long as you don't goose me, you can sit behind me. Okay, so... yeah, I'll be right here. So you may not want to be there. I get a little excited sometimes. Elbows start flying. So Mr. Strobel, Lee Strobel, hopefully most, if not all of you, got a chance to be a part of that. What a great dude. Man, I want to get to know that guy. I love listening to him teach, but I just want to get to know him, spend some time with him. So really, I think I turned to my wife in that session and said, in many ways, what he just shared primarily in story form is what's on my heart to do is to give some biblical undergirding for what he talked about. How and why and even what the scriptures tell us about doing what Lee just told us about. So these teachings, ironically, in an unplanned way, go really hand in hand, as I'm sure we'll find throughout this time. So I may get the award for the potentially the cheesiest title in this whole thing. But you might remember it. You thought it was crackpot, yeah. There is a crackpot leading this thing up here. No, crockpot. So we were talking with some friends from Ireland last night, and she, I don't know if she knew I was doing the workshop, but she was like, there's this one called crockpot evangelism. What is that? So apparently they don't know what a crockpot is in Ireland. So a crockpot's a slow cooker, right? Okay, so imagine, this is about all we'll do really with that word crockpot, but it's meant to be an image to help you remember. You come home, or let's say you have 15 minutes. Get home from work, school, whatever you're doing. You know you got this big pork butt. You want to eat it today. This is the morning, though. Okay, so you're planning out your day, and you're like, okay, I'm going to have 15 minutes. I got to eat this pork butt today. I got two options of how I could cook this. I could microwave it for 15 minutes. I don't even know if that would cook it. I looked it up online to see if that would cook it. looked it up online for recipes how to microwave a pork butt. They don't exist. Apparently nobody does it. So that's one of your options. Microwaves do cook things. Or you could plan ahead, put it in your slow cooker, also known as a crock pot, let it simmer in juices all day, come home, and it's ready to eat. Obviously, what type of cooking or what type of preparation method would we choose? We would choose the crock pot. Why? It tenderizes it. It's better flavored. It's more enjoyable to eat. The premise here is the way many of us think about evangelism, and I know the way I have a lot of times in my journey is I think about it more like a microwave. I want, and I feel even pressure from who knows what, that evangelism is me having these really short bursts of powerful moments with people where I share these incredibly profound things. They come to Christ. I have a story to tell, maybe an airplane story or something like that. And that's what evangelism is, and sometimes it happens that way. But I'm going to argue today it never happens without preparation. It never happens without tenderizing, without some kind of slow cooking approach, okay? So we're going to talk about slow and steady success in personal evangelism. Let's talk about what evangelism is. I don't know if anyone's defined that yet in the teachings I've heard. Maybe they haven't. I missed it. Many people have their own definition. Of course, you probably already know evangel comes from a Greek word, ou angel. Ou means good, angel means message. So it's literally the good news or the good message. So evangelism is good newsing people, spreading a message. But what this helps me, evangelism is a process which seeks to cultivate understanding of and birth commitment to a person. Now, the first observation I have, if you accept that definition as remotely helpful, that kind of thing takes time. First of all, it's a process. Cultivating things, you think of cultivating a garden, that takes time, care. Understanding something takes time. Commitment and choosing whether you're going to commit to something, especially if it's a person, takes time. Some of us in here are married. Some of us are maybe preparing to be married. There's the whole dating process. That's a time, a process where you're trying to choose and decide and determine if you want to commit to a person. So a lot of what evangelism is it's just something that takes time. Now, a few things, observations that I think are pretty solid from the New Testament and evangelism. I'll run through some of these fairly quick. By the way, I should have told you this already. You will get slides. You will get every one of these slides in full form at the end. So if you like to take notes to help you stay engaged, you're totally free to do that. But don't feel pressure to do it. You can get them online anyway. But we're going to hand out a hard copy right afterwards. So you can just engage, listen, chill out. Okay. So observations about the New Testament and evangelism. The narratives, like, you know, the Gospels and Acts, fairly frequently report people coming to know Christ. But what we don't realize in those narratives oftentimes, especially in Acts, those reports cover great swaths of time. I read Acts and it feels like boom, this happened, boom, that happened, boom, this happened, boom, that happened. Then I do a little further study and I realize it was 15 years between this and that. So even the narratives that seem to report people come into faith all the time, they do cover great swaths of time. The narratives have some data. When I say the narratives, again, I mean really the Gospels, the four Gospels and Acts. They have some data on how those who were evangelizing engaged with outsiders. There's some data there for sure. We usually, though, we know very little about the new believer's backstory leading up to their conversion. Sometimes we know a little bit more than others, but we really don't have a ton of information about what brought them to that place where they made this decision to follow Christ. the epistles, the letters, you know, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, all those things, they actually say very little directly about evangelism in the sense that we 21st century Westerners would typically want them to, in the sense of, hey, here's how you do it, here are the steps, here's my methodology, etc. Evangelism is mentioned some, but there's very little direct coaching and methodology teaching in the New Testament about evangelism. And there just is not much at all in the New Testament directly written about what I would say the normal believers evangelism. Most of what we read and hear about in the New Testament is Paul, it's Philip, it's Peter. Now those were normal guys, don't get me wrong. They weren't any holier than anyone else. Their salvation, their righteousness came only from Christ, not anything. They weren't better people. But they were also people commissioned with a specific role to play, traveling apostles oftentimes. We don't know very much about the Philippians and what was it like to live in Philippi and engage your neighbors and share the gospel. And we can learn some things by inference, but there's not a lot directly there. Okay, so those are some observations. Here's some assertions, and you're free to argue with these after the time if you want. But if you blow up one of them, it could screw up the whole teaching. So let's just pretend like they're all right. Most people came to Christ in the New Testament via a lengthy preparation process. Now, this is a whole other teaching on this, but this is one of the reasons why Paul always, if he had a chance, he went on his missionary journeys, he went first to the synagogues. Why would he do that? He would do that because the Jews and the God-fearers, the Gentiles who were not fully Jews, but who believed in God or who were searching for God, they were interested. They had been studying the Old Testament scriptures. They had been prepared in many ways to look for the Messiah. They had a huge backstory personally with religion, with God, but also just in knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. So they definitely had a lengthy preparation process. Almost every believer in the New Testament was called by God to remain where they had been strategically placed for the sake of the gospel. A fancier way to say this, if you're into Greek words, is they were called to stay in their oikos. What is oikos? It's a really good yogurt, right? It is. I don't know why they chose that name. But it's a Greek word that means home or household. Now, we think of household as nuclear family in the West. The Greeks understood this, and their society understood this. Your oikos was your family, your extended family, but it actually was your sphere of relationships. And even your household included slaves oftentimes, servants, people who were in partnership in business potentially with you or who relied upon you for their income, your friends, your relationships. Your oikos was your, what we would say, your sphere of influence. Most people were not like Paul, and they weren't supposed to be like Paul. They were reached by Paul or others, but Paul wanted them to stay right in Philippi. Stay in your oikos. Stay in your sphere of relationship. Stay in your business. Don't pull out. Stay there. And as Lee talked about, be salt and light in a good way among these folks. And that's where most of us live too, of course. The social trend in the New Testament, and hopefully we'll see how this connects later to evangelism. The social trend in the New Testament in the first century world was to dissociate from people different than you or dissociate from people that you feared. Jews and Greeks hated each other. Wanted nothing to do with each other. Wouldn't even be in each other's houses. Wouldn't share meals with each other. And this is a big part of what the letters in the New Testament are written to help with. Now you're part of the family of God together. But Paul, just a week ago, I hated that Gentile guy. Now we're supposed to be in fellowship with each other? And then some people, Jews, come to know Christ. Families ticked off at them because they're violating, they're betraying them. It's a lot easier to pull out of that. Feels more comfortable and safe. But Paul and others say, no, stay right where you are for the sake of the gospel. So, New Testament believers needed lots of teaching. And if you just try to read the New Testament letters with this eye towards reconciliation, towards moving towards people different than you socially, socioeconomically, you'll see it. It is everywhere. Needed lots of teaching on living together in grace-centered, hospitable fellowship. Guess what? We live in similar conditions today. Most of us are not called to go travel city to city, town to town. Some of us are called to go overseas or go to new cities for evangelism. And that's an authentic, awesome call that's needed. But most of us are called to stay right where we are in our network of relationships and live as insiders for the sake of the gospel. So if that's true, but yet there's very little said in the New Testament directly about evangelism for, quote, normal folks like us, where do we turn? How do we understand what it looks like to live and have slow and steady success in personal evangelism? Well, the place that I have discovered is very helpful is 1 Peter. Now, this is a slide from a teaching series I did back in the fall, maybe. If you want to hear all of it, you can get online and do that. So 1 Peter, a little background about 1 Peter, and you really need to know this to understand the letter. 1 Peter is written to Christians who were part of Roman colonization efforts. A lot of them lived in Rome. The Roman emperors oftentimes would force groups of people to dislocate and plant them in a new area of the empire. For a lot of reasons. One, maybe this group of people was causing trouble and they wanted to get them as far, you know, off in the wilderness as they could be. But oftentimes they just did it because they wanted to establish hubs of Roman society in conquered lands so that they could control their empire. It's kind of an ingenious way to do that. And so the people Peter's writing to are Christians who are among a probably forced colonization effort. They came, a lot of them from Rome, the city, and as 1 Peter starts out, he says they were temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What is that? It's a huge region in what is modern day, part of what is modern day Asia, Turkey, that area, and beyond. Okay, so what would it be like? The emperor chooses to have a big group of people shipped into your hometown. You're a resident of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. The emperor, part of forcing them to live there is, he says, you go live there and we're going to give you land. We're going to give you, some of you, some status in this society. The people who live, the natives of Pontus, Galatia, etc., hated these colonists because they came and took their land. They came and took some of their positions in society. Oh, and some of them are part of this wacky, cultic thing following this guy, Christus, who died on a cross. That's a sign of being cursed in our society. And they are causing all sorts of problems. And so the believers in this new land that Peter wrote to were a foul stench to the natives in their new home. I'd say there's pretty decent foul stench in American society towards Christians. Not real excited about what we stand for a lot of times, especially if we dare to talk about it and press on them. So this could be an instructive letter for us. See, the big question being addressed in 1 Peter is this. How can we not only survive, but also thrive for Christ by winning over the people all around us? How do we win over these people who don't like us? not only do we want to live in peace and not be heckled, but we know we're called to reach them and win them over to Christ. How on earth is this going to happen? Because we don't have favor with them. And so we're going to kind of fly through the heart of this letter. And I'm not going to talk in detail about a bunch of it at the beginning. We'll slow down towards the end and camp out on a specific point. One of the reasons I'm not going to go in depth on some of the stuff is it would take 3 hours. Another reason is because other folks are doing great workshops on these topics, as I'll hopefully allude to. Okay, so let's pick up in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. It says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. First rule of just reading well and understanding someone's argument. Peter has an argument here. First rule of Bible study that a lot of us learn is you see a therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, right before this, Paul has said, or Paul, Peter is the guy writing this. Peter has helped them understand who they are in Christ. He's helped them understand the extravagant grace and the amazing mercy God has shown them through Jesus' death and resurrection. So he's been giving them some real solid, inspiring teaching about their identity as children of God through their faith in Christ. So that's, he's saying, therefore, in light of that, if your mind's ready for action, etc., etc., be holy in all your conduct. And now Peter will unpack this term, holy, throughout the rest of the letter. Now that's a loaded term. What's it mean to be holy? Holy means different, distinct, or set apart. Classically, that's the classic definition. But it also has this meaning of being tied to a person or even an object's purpose, nature, or design. So to be holy is to live out who you are and who you are designed to be. So that's part of what I'd say, but I think it's bad exegesis. It's bad study to just insert our own definition, because guess what? Peter's going to tell us what he means, what he thinks it means, or what he's calling them to do to live a holy life. So here's just some pictures of it. Since you've been saved through Christ in obedience to the truth, you purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Lesson one on holiness, to live this holy life, is fervently love one another, other believers, from the heart. Because you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. In other words, you're freed from your own self-salvation project. You no longer need to work your way to God. You no longer need to try to follow every step of the law so that God hopefully will accept you at the end of your days, but you can't ever be sure until the end. No, you're secure because of what Christ has done for you. You don't need to promote yourself anymore. You don't need to be consumed with yourself anymore. You are secure. Therefore, now you are free to give yourself away to others. Because others don't intimidate you or ought not intimidate you anymore. You can now fervently, what a great word, just intensely love one another from the heart. This is part of what it means to be holy, according to Peter. There's all sorts of other stuff we could say about this. He goes on. A few verses later in chapter 2, he says, you yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house or a holy temple, in other translations, for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does he mean? He's using an imagery of a temple built by stones in that time. Every stone is important. a spiritual house or a holy temple. Got all these stones together. Every stone's in relation to others. The stone that is stolen or falls out stands out immediately. The stone that's not doing its part causes damage to the rest of the temple building. He's making a really strong point. He's saying holiness, living in a way that's going to not only please God, but win over your audience that despises you in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, etc. Part of being holy means you need to intentionally cultivate personal and purposeful relationships for Christ. That's all I'm going to say about that, because I think tomorrow morning at this time, if I'm right, Mr. Dennis McCallum is going to do a workshop on corporate evangelism, and I have a suspicion he's going to talk about these things. Because guess what? All of these slides, I stole from him. So go to that workshop. He's got some great thoughts on that, not only theoretically, but from experience, and some good practices for that. So I won't say any more about that. And this is in your notes, and I'm going to talk through this, but in my opinion, we have a big problem in American Christianity understanding what holiness means. I mean, we just get it all wrong. It's a works-based understanding consumed with sin of commission, not thinking about omission. It's all individualistic. It's all me and God. And when the New Testament talks a lot about holiness, Peter's letter, Paul's letters, it's almost always talking about corporate issues that have to do with grace, that have to do with you then being open, welcoming to outsiders, and welcoming them into the family of God. So here's some comparison contrast. You can read that on your own. Okay, so let's read on. Peter's making a point. Remember, how are you going to win over an audience of people that are predisposed to think you're at best a nut, at worst a stench in their nostrils? They don't want to be around you. So he goes on in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. He says that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What's he saying here? Okay, this is who you are. Bible just does it all the time. This is who you are. This is your identity. You're a chosen race, royal priesthood, etc., for God's own possession. This is who you are. Here's who you were. Remember, you used to not be a people, but now you're the people of God. You used to not be under God's mercy, but now you have received it. So what's the point of knowing who you are, knowing your identity, cultivating this identity, cultivating this deep, intimate fellowship with other believers, remembering where you've come from? The point is so that you can do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Partly that could include just you proclaiming how great God is to other believers. I think that is part of that, whatever form that is, that's needed and important. But in the context of 1 Peter, he's talking about how are you going to win over people opposed to you. It's about evangelism. The holy purpose, the design, if you will, substitute that word, for our becoming God's children is to proclaim the excellencies of God to a hostile world. The holy purpose of all of our loving fellowship is to proclaim the excellencies of God. Remember, Jesus talked about this. I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I've loved you, you must also love one another. Well, how did Jesus love them? Well, he just washed their feet. Nasty, nasty job. That's an illustration that'll stick with you. But even more than that, just as he had loved them, chose them, they didn't have anything to offer him. I mean, we're talking fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. Not the cream of the crop of society. Oh, and then he's going to go to the cross and give his life for them and for us. So Jesus says, people are going to know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But the love is the way he loved them, which was self-giving, sacrificial love that Jesus could do because he was so secure in his relationship with the Father. Guess what that's all about? It's about evangelism. All this is about evangelism. Being a holy fellowship, a holy priesthood in 1 Peter. It's about evangelism. Remembering who you are, your identity, where you've come from, to proclaim God's excellencies. He's talking about how you can evangelize good news to people around you until they come over. Remember the main point. How can we win over those in our oikos, our extended relationships? Or how can we even maybe for them establish relationships, because we're new around here. We're strangers in a strange land. We've taken people's land at the ruling of the emperor. So how are we going to win them over? It's through your holy lifestyle. So far, Peter's maintaining we will not only survive but thrive for Christ and win others over if we root our identity in grace, both individually and collectively, rooting how we live and how we relate based off of what God has done for us, not our self-salvation projects that make us competitors, fearful of other people. And then out of that, we give ourselves away to one another in self-giving fellowship. He said those things are going to slowly start to win over your hostile audience. This is all about evangelism. But let's move on. This is going to start to get into more of where I want to camp out. Verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, there's all sorts of stuff that can be said about the role of good works in evangelism, and it's often called adorning the gospel in other sections of Scripture. And I believe there is a workshop by John Clary, am I right, that's on this topic. So go to that workshop. It'd be awesome. Gary DeLashman told me it's a really good, valuable thing to go to, and it connects well with this teaching. So go check that out. Submit. Let me go back. Did I miss something? No, I did not. Okay, so he's saying conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles or among the nations. So when they speak against you what's evil, which they were doing, they're going to observe your good works, your holy life, and then hopefully be won over to Christ. So they will make God known as well. And he skips on. Verse 13 through 17. This is the part where you're going to be like, what does this have to do with evangelism? Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or governors as those sent by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. As God's slaves, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, or a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, what on earth does submission to the government and to the emperor have to do with evangelism? Is Peter just kind of schizophrenic? Okay, I'm writing about evangelism. Oh, I got a little ADD. I'm going to go write about this. We should obey the government. That'd be a good thing to do as well. No, it's all connected. It's all very connected. You see, here's what was going on in their culture. Christians were being accused of being disloyal traitors in their world. They were being accused of being in rebellion against the emperor and the government. The reasons why were because they refused to sacrifice and worship the gods. In the Roman world at that time, you're being obedient to sacrifice to the gods, attend various festivals to the gods. These primarily at this time had become patriotic duties. It'd be like, you know, your neighbor is asking you to come over. Man, we're going to be shooting off some fireworks, 4th of July. It'll be a fun time. And you saying, yeah, no, I'm a Christian. I don't do that anymore. Fireworks, no good. Well, it's not quite the same because it was a worship issue, right? But the believers did not do that. And so they were under this charge of being unpatriotic people. It might be kind of like if we chose to not spend quite as much money in our consumer economy. I remember right after 9/11, President Bush's big push is patriotism. Be a good American patriot and go and keep buying things. That might be a little bit similar, and that might actually be a religious thing for us, an idol in our culture. So anyway, these Christians were being accused of this being non-submissive to the emperor. And so when bad things happen, as maybe you've heard of, like with Nero, with the fire of Rome, he blamed it on Christians because they were not faithful to the gods. And so, of course, Nero did all sorts of nasty stuff, put Christians on stakes, skewered them, lit them up as torches to line his garden parties, celebrate all this. So Christians were being accused of this, and so Peter says, you're free in Christ. You're not a slave to the emperor anymore. You're definitely not to worship the gods. But as God's slaves, here's a key principle here, a timeless principle. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom in a way to conceal evil. He's saying, give up your freedoms as much as you can to fit into your culture so that you will take away this false accusation that you are disloyal to the empire or that you're wanting to lead a rebellion against the empire. Now, this seems weird to us, but to them, that was a big deal. And they needed to get rid of that false charge if they were going to win over their audience. Okay? Now notice the main connection here. This is a famous passage that Paul says about this idea of giving up your rights and freedoms so that you can win over others and even going overboard to counteract false assumptions about Christianity. Paul says this, although I'm a free man and not anyone's slave, I've made myself a slave to everyone. Why? In order to win more people. I and many of us are really good at making ourselves a slave to everyone so that more people will like us and think we're nice people. That wasn't Paul's motivation. It was to win people to Christ. To the Jew, become like a Jew, read on down, etc. You can read that on your own, but verse 23 gets back to his motivation. I do all this because of the gospel, because how my life has been changed, so I can become a partner in its benefits, not only personally, him receiving and experiencing the joy of the gospel, but also him becoming a partner in the benefits of declaring and making known the gospel, choosing to give up his freedoms so that he can move towards people and win more people. So, question that's worth us pondering in our culture. In what ways do we need to voluntarily submit ourselves in order to correct societal accusations against Christ in the church? We don't have a ton of time, but I'd love to just hear from you guys. This is not rhetorical. This is actually a question. Well, yeah, what ways? Back in the back. Okay. We're there to like love people. And I think one thing that a lot of modern day churches in America are willing to do is do that. Okay. Yeah, so it's an exclusive community. Yeah. Yeah. So Cliff Notes is that, is don't get cooped up in a church building underneath a big cross. Get out and love the community. Show that love. Okay, I'm here first and then we'll come back.
It's kind of similar to what I was saying. Being willing to actually meet people where they're at and not just trying to get them to come to you.
Okay.
Like, when I live on Ohio State's campus, there's lots of parties that happen on High Street. And being willing, you know, go over to the neighbor's house, say hi to them when they're having a party. Maybe not necessarily, you know, partake in, you know, getting wasted, but
right.
Be there to show, like, I'm a person too. I'm not this weird, like, separated from the rest of the world kind of person. You know, I'm willing to engage with you and come into your environment.
Okay. Yeah. So that's actively resisting those misconceptions. Christians are no fun. What did Lee say last night? He's afraid his wife is going to become a sexually repressed feeder of the poor or something. Like, wow. Yeah. Well, here. Or was it you?
Yeah. I think something that's kind of been hitting me is when I'm out with different people, like being different in things that I do, but also the same. You know, like if I'm not getting wasted, or if I'm not, like, you know, screwing every man I come across or whatever.
Right.
You know, even talking about, like, you know, my sin, like being able to say, like, yes, I struggle with, like, not making these decisions, but I'm making these decisions because. So, like, setting yourself apart, but also being a real person.
Right.
Not being like, I'm so holy, you know, and it's all about me. It's like, well, God's calling me to do this, so I'm leaning on Him to follow this because I feel like it's going to make me better. And then people kind of watch you do that.
Yeah. So you're not just doing stuff or not doing stuff. You're also being vulnerable enough to explain your rationale and motivation and why. Back there? Yes.
Yeah. Well, just being a servant to the community in itself, like with volunteer opportunities.
Okay.
Whether it be like hospice with, you know, just helping the seniors or poor people, those who are hungry, anything along those lines. Like anybody who needs something, like not only does it say to them, like, hey, you're important, and I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to show you, like, Christ says that you matter too, but also just the idea, like, to those who are, you know, the fast-paced culture of getting more and trying to stomp on everybody else, it's like, kind of giving that impression, like, no, there's more to life than just that.
That's right. Okay, last one. You get it because you're sitting up cool. Here smelling my bad breath as I teach.
Yeah, you're too far away. But I think people need to be a lot less judgmental, too, especially when you look like the area of politics. Like, a lot of Christians, they find someone who's gay marriage, it's like, oh, you're cool with that? That's not cool.
Yeah.
And we need to get off this focus of judging people and trying to change people or even believers, because that doesn't work.
Yeah. Could you guys hear him in the back getting off the... Yeah, that's a whole... Yeah. The just be wise in the political discussions. Oh, my gosh. Our hope is not in politics. Praise the Lord. Okay. Let's move on for the sake of time. Okay. So, same strand of thought. Peter is not schizophrenic. I don't think he had ADD. They didn't know what that was then. But he is maintaining the same thought line. So he continues on after he talked about submitting to the emperor and stuff. Says this, household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, which is that people would come to know Him, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are punished and you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. Okay, why the slave discussion? This is something we work real hard to try to understand. Sometimes appropriately we go right into employer-employee discussions, but sometimes that's a distraction from what's really being said, because he's actually writing to actual slaves, which we don't have, thank God, right now. So he's writing this because some of his audience actually were slaves, followers of Christ. He's writing it also because many of them were struggling with issues that slaves battled. Slaves battle issues of, well, disenfranchisement if there's voting, but there wasn't voting in the Roman Empire. Loss of rights. They've been colonized, moved to a new place. They're slaves. They're not only strangers in a new place, but they're also under the authority, the rule of another person. They've lost all personal rights. Slaves have, but some of them weren't slaves. They were just experiencing loss of rights themselves because they were in a new territory. They were outsiders in a new society. So not just the slaves, but others could connect with that. And in case you're wondering if you can connect with the slave thing, he's already talked about as God's possession, such and such, other translations say as God's slaves back in earlier in chapter 2, all of us actually have a slave identity. Gosh, we hate that in America. You're God's slave. I mean, it's, you just immediately have to go into qualifiers, disclaimers, but man, it's sure a concept used throughout the scriptures. So if we're not struggling with some of these issues of feeling like we are, to some level, weird in our world system, outsiders in some ways, we might not be taking serious the reality that we're slaves of Christ. And so that's kind of a side note, something to think about. Okay, so the core of what he's saying is this. Slaves submit with all fear, etc., because it brings favor. Remember, he's writing to help his audience get favor with people who are opposed to them. If you're mindful of God's will, his will is to reach people for Christ. Someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. How can enduring grief or suffering unjustly win over people? This is actually one of the biggest points that Peter makes here. And for the sake of time, I would normally like to just discuss this, but I'm just going to walk through it. How can that happen? People can be won over to Christ by observing believers suffer well. It's in the scriptures over and over again. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ Jesus, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Philippians 1:29. It's been granted to you, a gift. What's that about? Well, if we suffer poorly, the opposite's true. We can alienate people from God. So what does it look like to suffer well in a way that attracts and draws people to Christ? This is not a fictitious question. This is one I think we all embrace. And there's probably some great thoughts in this room. Let me just offer a few of them to you myself. I think it means, as I think you said earlier, you're open. You're open and vulnerable with your struggles, with your suffering. Now, you don't need to go out and find suffering. I see some of you guys out there on the street, one of you taking turns flogging each other so that you can win people over to Christ. That's not a good application of this. But suffering of various levels, if you're open with people, with non-believers you're reaching out to and sharing with, open about your doubts. I mean, just person after person. I mean, I'm a dude, I'm a thinker, and I'm a pastor, so I get all these misconceptions of, you know, one, I got it all together, I don't have any questions, I've like been a pastor for life, I came out of my mother's womb as a pastor. Like, it's like, no, I was a kid, I played sports, and all those things. But as I share about my own journey, coming to Christ in college, at least agnostic, if not atheist, in my own struggles then, and even my own struggles now at times with doubts, people don't think, oh gosh, I'm not sure if I want to follow your God. They're like, they lean in. They want to hear more. And then when they have doubts and questions, they come and talk to me oftentimes. When I'm suffering with difficulty, whether it's I'm having a hard time with one of my kids or myself, or I just recently had a job change and going through that and some of the heartache that goes with that, as I share appropriately with people who don't know Christ around me, it draws them in and helps them see that God, as Strobel just said, he's a real God who can interact with real people in the real world. But he's also, Strobel was right. Really what people are doing, they're listening, but they got their antennas up. And in a really real, unavoidable way, you suffer well in a way that draws people to Christ over the course of time. They're not one-hit wonders, little real quick interactions. They are people observing, how are you going to get through this? Is your faith going to crumble? And so you need to welcome them in for the long haul. See, here's the reality. All of us in the world breathe oxygen. We are all subject to the laws of gravity, and every single one of us will suffer. That's common ground. At some level or another, varying degrees, we will all suffer. So, who are people going to turn to when they face suffering and difficulty? They're going to turn to people who they think they're safe with, that can understand them, that maybe have been through it before, and maybe have some thoughts about how to walk through it in a way that won't destroy their life. And they're looking for someone who has hope, ultimately. So we suffer well by being open and vulnerable about our sufferings, our difficulties, our doubts, our questions with people. Let's move on. Peter really wants to drive this home. He says, "For you were called to this." Called to this. Called to what? To suffer well for Christ in a hostile world. You were called to this. Why? Why were you called to suffer well for Christ in a hostile world with the hope of winning them over to Christ? Why? We could debate why, but just he tells us, actually. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. Peter is saying, you want to win over an audience, a world that is hostile to you and the gospel? One of the best methods you can use, in addition to many other methods that are important, but one of the best things you can do is endure suffering well, openly, vulnerably, sharing your life with others, correcting their caricatures and their misperceptions about Christ and Christianity. Jesus himself is the supreme example of this. He suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you should follow in his steps. I love what Karen Jobe says in her. If you're looking for a 1 Peter commentary, get this one. It is so good. She says this. English words such as example or model, which is how that's translated, or pattern, are too weak for what is being communicated in this verse. For Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or pattern or model, as if one of many. You can choose it if you want. No, Jesus' pattern is the paradigm by which Christians write large the letters of his gospel in their lives. Everyone suffers. We could have everyone share their testimony in here. I would bet you that a majority of us, maybe a large majority of us, came to Christ through some type of period of difficulty or suffering at some level. Mine was something as puny as being brokenhearted because my girlfriend broke up with me when I was 20 years old. I look back, it's like, you were such a wuss. But guess what? My world and my identity were built in her, in sports, and they were both gone in one fell swoop. I didn't know what to do with my life. And God used that. And a friend coming to Christ. And reading the New Testament. And I came to Christ. And that's just the story that's repeated over and over again. Suffering makes people open to new things, to ask big questions. And so Christ's model of suffering and giving his life away to people who even hated him is a great paradigm for evangelism. And in case you want to know what that looked like, Peter says, you guys know this already, but remember, here's how he did it. He didn't commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, big form of suffering is being accused falsely, relational loss, people abandoning you, people, you know, slandering you, whatever. But that happened to Jesus. Guess what he did? He didn't revile in return. When he was suffering, he didn't threaten. He could have. He had all the power to do it. I mean, he could have whipped their butts. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Instead, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You've been healed by his wounds, for you were like sheep going astray. He suffered for you. But you've now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Oh, and by the way, there's more going on than just Peter talking about Jesus' example. There's more than just Peter giving some good advice from a distance about how to endure well and face and walk through suffering and failure and difficulty. It's not just theoretical stuff. Because guess what? Remember who's writing this? It's old Petey. Old Peter, man. He is a living illustration of failure. But yet growth in the very issues he's coaching and teaching them on. Just remember Peter's story. He didn't suffer well. Jesus, man, I'm going with you to the end. Ain't nobody driving me away from you. I am your man. Peter going to deny me three times. You don't know what Peter's response was. I'm sure it was like, yeah, right. Not too long after, he did. When suffering came, he headed for the hills. He was overconfident in his own strength. He needed to be broken of that. He withdrew from fellowship, which is one of the things it means to live holy among people and win them over. Peter withdrew from that in his shame. But he also was restored by Christ in a very tender moment as Jesus restored him because of his grace. And guess what Peter chose to do that we should all be incredibly grateful for? He wrote a letter like this. And you know all those stories in the Gospels about Peter's struggles, his failures, where we're like, Peter, you're a doofus? Guess where those stories came from and how they got into those great holy texts? Peter shared them. There are so many of them, there's no way the writer, whether it's Luke or Mark or whoever, could know about it. They weren't there. Peter chose to be vulnerable, to share his sufferings, his struggles, and his failures in those areas so that he could instruct others and help them understand how to keep growing and win others over. And then, of course, we know Peter learned how to endure and suffer well and eventually was crucified upside down, horrible death, because of the gospel. Well, in case you want to keep studying it, here's quick notes on how Peter continues to unpack this teaching. Verses 1 through 7, he applies these principles of suffering well for the gospel if you're married to an unbeliever. Here's some examples of how to win over your spouse. Verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, he applies the principles again to how they relate within the Christian fellowships. They need a lot of help with that. And then in verses 13 through 18, he restates the theme of Christ suffering well for the gospel so that people will be won over for Christ, etc., etc. And then we get to the most famous and usually the only verses in 1 Peter about that people use for evangelism, though the whole book is largely about it. People say, you know, this is the one to go to. And these are great verses. Always be ready to give a defense. Anyone who asks you for a reason for hope that's in you, yeah, do it with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you're accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. And we got to do that. That has been the main focus of this seminar. But we have to proclaim the gospel. We have to be equipped to defend why we have put our hope in Christ. We must do it in a wise and respectful way that's constantly being reinforced by our individual and our corporate life together. Because remember, evangelism is a process which seeks to cultivate understanding of and birth commitment to a person. How do we do it in a wise, respectful way? Peter's been telling us that. By developing lives rooted in grace, that's first part of 1 Peter 1. That leads to self-giving love, that's the latter part of chapter 1 on into chapter 2. And then he picks up in chapter 2 on into chapter 3. And as we do that, we then vulnerably suffer well. And people who engage in these things, not perfectly, because we never perfectly do, but as people who are progressing in these areas, are the ones who almost always win a genuine hearing. Not one like, okay, give me your spiel and get out of here, but a genuine hearing with people. And on the point of gentleness, some of us would include me, have great need for growth and gentleness. Guess what's going to help refine you and make you a more gentle, patient, empathizing person? Suffering. Now, not by itself. There's a lot of people who suffer and become more bitter, more hateful of people. But if you suffer well in community and bring it to God and allow Him to shape and mold you and kind of smooth out your hardened parts of your heart, you suddenly become a more approachable, caring, gentle person that people want to talk to about the important things of life. So that's the 1 Peter stuff. Couple of practical things. And then we'll be done here in a second. What do you do as you start to win people over, as you start to have opportunities with people? Sometimes it takes a long time to get an opportunity. Sometimes you get one right away. So if someone comes up to you today and says, dude, I'd love for you to start sharing with me about Christ and the gospel. Don't say, no, wait a little. I need to suffer in front of you for a long time first. Hey, can you just stand back there and watch me? No. I mean, you take your opportunity when you get your opportunity. But winning over most people, it's they're watching and waiting. But here's a practical idea. When you get to the point and you have a chance to share, and you remember you're in your oikos, you have time, you're trying to reach people in your sphere of influence, something that's very effective, low-pressure way to do it is invite them to read with you. Don't make them just have a 3-minute canned presentation, but invite them to read. What I do is with several guys over the last several years is, hey, man, I love hanging out with you. One thing I love to do with friends is I love to read and discuss the Bible, and, you know, I share a little bit about my story there and skepticism, etc. I said, would you ever be interested in doing that? Just sitting down and just kind of reading together and talking. No pressure to believe it. I care, obviously, if you believe it, but I'm not going to make you believe anything. We're just going to read it and try to understand it. The Bible's a book that's really hard to understand. It's the best-selling book in the world, a gazillion years over. It's very influential. Person usually like, yeah, I know. And then oftentimes like, yeah, you know what? I've never done that. I've always been curious. I've tried to read the Bible. It's so confusing. If you've established some rapport with a person, they almost always will say, yeah, let's do that. So invite them to read with you. Read the Bible. John is a great one to read. Mark. And you just read it a little bit at a time. Big goals are, what does it say? And what does it say specifically about who Jesus is? And that's your whole goal, just understanding. So read together. And you become kind of a trail guide through the process of them understanding. If they're not ready for the reading the Bible, you know, one thing, back to the Bible. One thing I love to talk about defending the reliability of the Bible and the manuscripts and all these things that are very, very, very important to understand. But what I've found a lot of times with guys is as you just read it together, it starts to exert, not it like the pages that the people have put together, but the Word of God starts to exert its own power and authority so that questions they had, and this I tell you this is what happened with me. Didn't believe the Bible, didn't believe it was the Word of God. I agreed to read it with my friend, started to read through it, had 7,000 questions, most of which he could not answer. But eventually, as I read through Matthew in 1993, fall of 93, what started to happen was I started to believe it, and I hated that. This is like, why is this so attractive? I want to get to know this Jesus guy more. It exerts its own influence. And so one thing that happens as you read the word together is a lot of the struggle to defend it with people start to kind of slip away because they come under the power of God's word through the power of his spirit. So, but I don't pretend that there aren't questions that need answering. And so sometimes the best place to start with people is just to read through a book. Two books I read through with guys. And what I do actually, especially with this one, Den's book, Discovering God, it's shorter than Keller's book. I do what I just did with the guys. We read through it aloud together. We didn't read it on our own and then come and discuss. You can do that if you want. Half the time they won't read. They'll come. They won't show up because, oh, I'm not being faithful. So it's like, just forget that. Sit down. Read aloud together, just like elementary school. We'll read back and forth, reading buddies. We read it aloud, and then we just stop and talk about it. Incredibly helpful. Invite them to read with you. And it addresses some great questions. Okay, so slow and steady success, summary of this thing, comes from rooting our own identity in grace personally and corporately, giving ourselves to cultivating this grace-based, outreaching, welcoming fellowship, people seeing us love one another. They're going to have to see us loving one another. That means they're going to have to get around us. We're going to have to get around them. Vulnerably, obviously, that's the big point I've been talking about. Vulnerably seeking to suffer well for Christ, welcoming them into your life, inviting outsiders in all along the way. Nothing that they need that you need to be afraid of sharing with them, and them, they don't be afraid, need to be afraid of asking you questions. And then, very appropriately, many speakers at this conference are talking about dialogue, discuss the gospel respectfully. Respectfully means they get a right to say, no, I don't believe that. No, I don't think that's true. No, that evidence is not convincing. I think you're crazy. They can say all that stuff, and it's okay. Yeah, no big deal. I probably am a little bit crazy. It's all right. If you want to read more about some of this, best book for me. I'm not going to say it's the best book for everyone, but the best book for me on evangelism has been Living Proof. It's an old one, I guess. Early 90s is now old. Sharing the Gospel Naturally, and he's got a gold mine study in the back going through John. It's called 24 Hours with John. He's got questions in the back that are guidance questions, that are discovery questions, not, you know, try to hook line sinker someone questions, but discovery questions. Pick that book up and read it. I read that book and I felt so free. It's like, I can do this. This is not as scary as it once was. So that's what I would recommend you pick that up. All right, so we've got five, we're supposed to be done at 11:45. We got 5 or 6-ish minutes. Questions, comments, testimonies. Yeah, in the back. Yeah. I think being respectful, you know, it's the principle of reciprocity, reciprocal relationships. So they're going to, if you don't listen to them and their advice, even if you think it's bogus, they're probably not going to listen to yours. So respecting would be, I would listen to it, You don't have to agree with it. You maybe don't even have to comment. It just says, hey, thanks. Because they're probably sharing because they, at some level, care about you. It's just the best advice they have. And so listen, but also don't be afraid to share. Obviously, you got to share how you're walking through it yourself. So I don't know, hopefully that helps a little bit. If not, we can talk afterwards. Yeah.
So I had a series of tragic things happen in my life. And so some of that I did kind of like publicly sort of work through. And I've had three or four people say, so how are you okay after all of this? And so I was able to give the answer of like, well, Jesus, you know, in my family or like three different people. And I did have a friend say, like, I didn't know, she didn't realize that, you know, I'd gone like, you know, divorce and, you know, like loss of people in my family and loss of a job. It was all like within, you know, a short amount of time. And I was talking to my friend about some of this and, you know, we were kind of talking through, and she's like, I didn't know that people could go through that and be okay. You know, and like, so how was that possible for you?
Yeah.
So, you know, I really think that has been a powerful testimony, especially for God.
Yeah. I agree. I mean, and I don't know your situation at all. What I would say for all of us is people want to see us get through it and not collapse. But it is also at the same time okay to say, you know, I got a scar from this that's going to last until I die. And there's pain that's there. But in the midst of that, I have a greater hope. So that's not intended to tell you you're doing something wrong. But that's because they want to see that we're not just okay, it's just all simple. People know life isn't simple. And they know simple answers are not usually good ones. And so there is pain and wounding that happens in this world, and Christ heals a lot of it, but he leaves a lot of it, thorn in the flesh for Paul, whatever the heck that was. God left it there to use for his purposes. So, yes.
So I have a family member who's been going through really awful time over the past few months, and I've been trying to share the gospel with her, but I don't want it to just come across as like, oh, it's okay, Jesus loves you, and he cares and understands. So how, I don't know if you have any like insight on how to approach that without it sounding like trite.
Yeah. Gosh, I don't know. I'd have to know more about her and the situation, or your family member in the situation. Yeah, maybe we could talk about it afterwards. Back in the back, we had one, and then up here.
So, just something that's going through my mind, that I've experienced when I hear you talk is, this sounds great, and I love everything you share, but the reality is, when I start to put this stuff in place, there's so much tension in my life, and it starts to boil up.
Yeah.
Talk about going out, and we talk about getting into their world versus inviting them into our world. You know,
right.
Especially as an adult. I've got a family, I've got a household to run, I've been at work all day. What's the last thing I want to do? I don't want to take time out of my schedule to go out and have a beer with somebody. Right? And there's a lot of work, there's a lot of arrangements that have to happen for my wife to make that happen.
Right.
A lot of sacrifice. Am I willing to have that conversation, make those sacrifices? Usually not, if I'm not actively praying and thinking. So I guess it's a challenge that I've faced, and I guess I put out there is, you know, we got to keep pursuing this, or we're going to easily find those excuses. And then the other one is, I can almost make some what you said an excuse where, hey, it sounds good that I'm going to live my life in front of people, and I'm just going to show Christ by my actions, and I fall back on that. Versus instead of then taking what Peter says at the end and say, I said all this, but don't forget about the fact that we still have to continue to open our mouths.
Yeah,
one of the
right.
Worst things I've ever heard at a church was, you know, that old saying where it's like, walk where you can or whatever it is, but only open your mouth if you have to. It's like that's the last thing that we're being called to by Peter, but I think it's one of those things that we read and we want to fall back on because it's easier. So I guess it's a challenge that I'm speaking for myself, but
that, what is it? Just the preach the gospel, always use words when necessary. It's actually bogus. Like, you can't preach the gospel without words. By definition. But yeah, win them over. One thing that you're pointing out, though, is that here's a chance. Okay, our culture, mostly, is like, if you're married, or even if you're not, you probably hear this. Dude goes out to have a beer with a friend after work, and other guys are like, man, how do you get your wife to let you to do that? How can you get by with this or that? I mean, that's an opportunity to share how you and your wife relate, and this is important to us. She's totally a fan of this, and here's other times whenever I free her to do that, because we really care about people. And that is contradicting a societal issue. It's not slavery, but maybe it feels like slavery when you're in the middle of it. Okay. Did you have?
Yeah.
Probably the last one. I think we're out of time.
We live in a world that it's so easy to judge people because the things that we see are disgusting. I mean, I have a ton of family that are addicts, you know, to all sorts of things. And it's really heartbreaking. I find myself a lot of time going to, I can't believe that person is like that, you know. But I think that we have to pray and ask God to give us his heart for people and allow us to see them through his eyes.
Yeah.
We have to know where people come from. Mm-hmm. You can't just say, you shouldn't be an alcoholic. Why are you an alcoholic? What is driving that?
Sure, right.
You know, and you have to invest enough time with people to know where those hurts lie, to know where that is coming from. And you have to be somebody that is not judging them and is willing to listen
That's
so
right.
that they're willing to even tell you.
That's right. So not getting surprised by anything is a big, as we grow in grace and smell the stench of our own sin. You don't get shocked by things as much, whatever it is. And people feel that when you become a welcoming person. And my guess is the alcoholic knows I shouldn't be an alcoholic. Most of them know that.
Yeah, they know that.
Probably. Right. So that's not the issue, it's what's going on, but to get to that, you got to establish a relationship of trust. So, all right, let me pray and we'll be done. Lord, thanks for this time, an important topic, and one that hopefully some justice was done to today, and there's lots more for us to consider and think about and discuss, not only in this room, but just in the ongoing days. And God, we need you, and we really need each other to live and suffer well for the gospel in a world that is hostile to you and hostile to your kingdom. So thank you that you're into that. We don't have to con you into helping us because you're all about that. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.